There are two ways of classifying things. You can classify them by their physical properties. So those are the properties that can be measured, assessed, quantified in some way. Or you can assess them by their conceptual properties. So those are the measures that cannot be assessed. So what's an example? Well, a physical property would be height, weight, density, material. All these things can be assessed and measured in some capacity or determined by examining it or quantified in some way. Conceptual properties, probably the best example of a conceptual property would be purpose. Okay, what is this thing's purpose is not something that can be examined in a physical sense. It is a conceptual property. It's a property that exists in the mind of one person or many people or the entire world. That's a conceptual property. There are a lot of differences between these two classifications, and it's very important to understand how these two classifications work together to help us understand the object in question. So let's take an easy example. A wooden table. What are its physical properties? Well, the most basic physical property is wooden. And what is the most basic conceptual property? Table. Meaning there is a way to determine that this is wood. Right? Wood has a particular, you know, molecular makeup. There is no way of determining that it is a table. It's a table because you want to use it as a table, or because people want to use it as a table, or because it's the purpose of the thing, or it's how you're perceiving the thing. But the table is not an inherent part of the object in front of you. It's a conceptual property. Now, the way that those two things interact is very fascinating, because the conceptual properties of an object are the properties that inform how you're supposed to set up the object, right? So if I have a piece of wood, okay, so then I have a piece of wood. But if I want a table, then I know that that piece of wood needs to be above the ground at a certain height, not too high, not too low, should probably be smooth, should be a certain length and a certain width, depending on how many people I want to eat around it. So what the conceptual properties are, the table, that's going to influence how I arrange and orient the physical properties. If I wanted this wood to be a cutting board, so obviously, because its purpose was different, so I would orient it differently. So that's the first major point to mention in terms of the relationship between physical properties and conceptual properties, is that the conceptual properties are the properties that influence how the physical properties should be oriented in order to meet the standards of the conceptual properties. What's also the second point that needs to be made about the relationship between physical properties and conceptual properties is that the conceptual properties are a much better reflection of the significance of what you have in front of you than the physical properties. Because if you only looked at the wood, so, you know, oh, I have wood and I have screws and I have, you know, paint, let's say. Okay, so that doesn't sound like very much. But if I say I have a table, then all of a sudden you have a place to eat. You have a place to, you know, build a connection to your family around. You have a place to host guests for Shabbat. So seeing things through their conceptual properties are a much better reflection of the significance of the object than seeing things through their physical properties. Different example, which I think also conveys this point, maybe even more clearly, would be a car. So if you say, well, I have seats, and I have metal, et cetera, whatever makes up a car. So it doesn't sound, I mean, it sounds like you have a lot of raw materials that may be valuable or less valuable. But it doesn't sound like you have something all that significant. But the moment you have a car, so you have independence and you have freedom and you have convenience and you have opportunity. So obviously classifying these objects by their purpose and by their intended use is much more indicative of the significance of the object than as only classifying them as their raw materials or as their physical properties. By the way, just in, you know, if you're learning different, you know, Jewish philosophical works, so you'll see these two concepts referred to as chomer and tzura. So the chomer is, of course, the physical content that makes something up, and the tzura is the shape that content takes in accordance with its purpose or its intended use. The Torah is no different. The Torah also has its physical properties and its conceptual properties, its chomer and its tzura. And like we said, first of all, it's the tzura, the conceptual properties, that informed that informed how the physical properties were arranged and set up. And furthermore, seeing it through its conceptual properties is going to be much more reflecting of the broader significance of the Torah than seeing it through its physical properties. So the physical properties are all those that we've mentioned up until this point, meaning the psukim, the words, the letters, the prakim, the sfarim, what's included, Torah shebichtav, Torah shebaal peh, the dinim, what constitutes Torah, what doesn't constitute Torah, everything that we mentioned up until this point in the previous shiur was an example of a physical property, something that could be counted, measured, quantified, seen, assessed, tested. That's what we've been discussing. What we haven't been discussing is the conceptual properties, the tzura of Torah. What are those ideas that are... What are those ideas that A, informed how the Torah needed to be written and what the rules were going to be and what the guidelines were going to be and what the methodology was going to be? What were those concepts, the tzura, that influenced the form the Torah took? And furthermore, what were those concepts that serve as a much, much better reflection of the purpose of Torah than just listing the psukim? What were those ideas? There are two primary concepts that I want to look at that I think stand as the primary conceptual properties of the Torah. The first of which is the concept that the Torah is the name of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. That the entirety of the Torah is a Shem Hashem, the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That would be the concept that is more reflecting of the Torah's significance, and also the concept that informed how the entire Torah needed to be written. The second concept that I want to look at is that the Torah is the description of the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Ratzon Hashem, for everything that exists. So the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created everything in this universe for a specific reason, for a specific purpose, that is spelled out in the Torah. And that will be the concept that reflects the deeper significance of the Torah, as well as informed.
So let's start
how the Torah needed to be
written. By bringing the source for the Torah being the names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and what that might mean on a practical level as well as on a deeper level. So the source for this is the Zohar, which suggests that Kol HaTorah, the entire Torah, is Shemotem Shel Kadosh Baruch Hu. The Ramban, in his Hakdama to Sefer Bereishit, explains basically that the entire Torah is a name of God, right? We have Yud Kei Vav Kei is the name of God, and we have, okay, different Shemot Hashem. And actually, the entire Torah, letter by letter, can be read as a Shem Hashem as well, forward, backward, regardless of the spaces. And that's what it means. There's some divine Shem Hashem that is being conveyed here through every single letter. But the truth is, this idea is a little bit deeper than that. The idea is a little bit deeper than just being a spelling out of the longest Shem Hashem ever, where you think you're reading Bereishit Bara Elokim, and actually what you're reading is one very long name of Hashem. The concept goes a little bit deeper than that, which you can see very clearly in Rav Kook's writings, and what we're going to see from Orot HaTorah Perek Dalet Sif Bet, that what it means that the Torah is Shemot Hashem is not just a reference to the words, the letters making up one of God's names, but that every facet of the Torah actually is revelatory of a part, or an aspect, rather, of God. And in studying the Torah, you're not just studying a book written by God, you're studying God himself, in a sense. Slightly removed sense, of course, as, you know, even though the Torah is endless, and there's always more to get out of it, it's still impossible to suggest that it is a full description of God, because a full description of God could not be given any tangible parameters. But it is at least a metaphor for God, or a metaphor for a metaphor for God. And that is the implicit idea behind the Kol HaTorah Kula is Shemotam Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not just literally a name, but also, and maybe more fundamentally, an expression of God's being. And so if you want to know about God, you learn the Torah. You're learning something about God fundamentally. It's almost interacting. Learning Torah is almost interacting with God in maybe the most tangible sense that's possible. And this may give significance, or at least give us an explanation for the tremendous significance of Talmud Torah beyond just that which is necessary in order to know the mitzvah, know how to keep the halacha, but the endless endeavor to go deeper and deeper into the domain of Talmud Torah stems perhaps from this concept that all of Torah is a reflection of God, and the deeper it is, the deeper the content is that you're learning, so the deeper, you know, I guess the deeper you are interacting with parts of God in, you know, one of the most tangible senses possible. Tefillah is essentially your opportunity to interact with God in a way that you're sharing part of yourself with God, which I think is a primary goal of tefillah, is to share pieces of yourself with God. You might say, oh, God doesn't respond. It's not a conversation. I mean, it's part of a conversation. It's the part of the conversation where you get to reveal parts of yourself and share the most intimate parts of yourself with someone else, which is, of course, a very important part of a conversation, a very important part of a relationship. And Torah is basically HaKadosh Baruch Hu's opportunity to reciprocate and share parts of himself, very deep, very intimate parts of himself, with us. And learning Torah is, you know, one of the most tangible interactions with God that there is, because the Torah is such a... Well, because the Torah is the greatest reflection that exists of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's the greatest expression in Olam Hazeh of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And learning it is tantamount to interacting with him on perhaps the deepest level possible, because that is the case. And, you know, there's a question of why yeshivas put such a tremendous amount of focus on Gemara Be'iyun, when a lot of Talmidim don't know Tanakh properly, don't even know Chumash properly, don't know practical halacha, and, you know, are certainly missing, you know, some major aspects of Talmud Torah, and yet we spend so much time in Gemara Be'iyun, and, you know, maybe part of that is because of the difficulty that it takes to master the skill, whereas other things can be done more independently. But perhaps more so is that yeshiva is not just a time to prepare your Torah for the rest of your life. Yeshiva is a time of growth and development, and not just in a personal sense, but more so, you know, but in addition, and maybe even primarily, yeshiva is a time to build that relation, your relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, which you hope to last you a lifetime. And if you build a solid foundation for that relationship, then everything else can come as your desire to get close to God and to know His Torah and to serve Him properly and to keep the halacha should only increase when the nature of your relationship with God becomes increasingly real. And so the focus of the of yeshiva is to facilitate the deepest interaction possible with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And that is to study His Torah at the deepest level you can go. And in a certain regard, that would be the analysis of Gemara Be'iyun is certainly among the deepest domains of Talmud Torah, and it constitutes the most, you know, perhaps one of the deepest and most intimate interactions that we can have with God Himself, or at least, you know, the closest we can get to God Himself. And we hope that that being exposed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu on such a deep level will provide the appropriate platform for developing, continuing to develop that relationship long term, and the other limudi implications that it may have will just, of course, be something that you pursue and prioritize once the nature of the relationship is solid. So, you know, lahavdil, when you're building your relationship with someone else, you know, all the practical problems that may come up, you're better suited to handle once the nature of your relationship is such that you're invested in it and you care to handle it. You know, so you have a little bit of a fight. That doesn't have to be a big deal for someone who has a solid and healthy relationship, because, okay, we have a fight, we have a problem, but we'll work through it. And we're motivated to work through it because we realize that we have something that's special and worth preserving. So if you have a halachic question, a dilemma, a problem, a concern, if the, you know, or you're just ignorant to, you know, important Torah sources, so we hope that the solid foundation that you're establishing in terms of your relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, your exposure to God, to the Dvar Hashem through His Torah, is something which will build a very strong relationship, a relationship that's strong enough to, you know, to motivate you to tackle any other practical problems that might come up, but also to motivate you to constantly look to deepen and expand that relationship through your familiarity with Torah. And that is the idea that the Torah is Shemotam Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, an expression, a metaphor, essentially speaking, of God. The other concept that I said we're going to see is the concept that Torah is the divine expression of God's will for everything that exists. And the source for this is a pretty well-known Midrash in Bereishit Rabbah, where the Torah says that I was the tool that God used to create the world. That before God created the world, He looked in me, istakel be'oraita, and then He created the world, ubara alma. Now it's interesting, right? God needed to look in the Torah, God doesn't know what He wants, He's following some sort of external guidelines for what He needs to create. So of course not. The Torah here is essentially a metaphor for the Ratzon Hashem, for this universe. The Torah is an expression for, is a metaphor for that which the universe is meant to accomplish. Or that which HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants the universe to accomplish. Because again, it's not so pashut, A, that a universe would be necessary. And if God did deem it necessary, and physical entities have their purpose. So what purpose was God intending for it? And whatever that purpose was, everything in our reality, everything in our existence, everything in the physical domain is just an expression of what God felt was needed in order to accomplish the goal, the objective for which the universe exists. And if it didn't have a purpose, and if it had no, not just intrinsic purpose, but also no extrinsic purpose, if it couldn't even be a means in accomplishing that which HaKadosh Baruch Hu intended the world to be for, it would not have been created. Everything has their role in the purpose of God, in the purpose of the universe, in God's will for the universe. God had a will, had something he wanted the universe for, and created it in a way, and everything in it, in a way that reflects what its purpose is. So everything from human beings and the Jewish people to inanimate objects or to plant life is not put here randomly, but rather because of its importance and perhaps absolute importance in accomplishing that which God created the universe for in the first place. In which case, what is the Torah? Well, the Torah is what reveals to us, sometimes explicitly and sometimes implicitly, what the purpose of each thing in the universe is in the context of what God wants this universe to be accomplishing. And we don't just say, well, things are here randomly and then we can make of them what we want. Fundamentally, something's purpose is the use of this thing that constitutes most closely, you know, why God created it. You think about, you know, wood and metal and gold, you know, in building the Beit HaMikdash. Obviously, not only for building the Beit HaMikdash, but that would clearly be a function, a purpose of the creation in serving God. And the same can be and should be assumed to be true about everything that God exists. Everything that God created. And this is something that the Maharal spells out, first of all, just in terms of understanding that the Torah is basically the outline of God's will for this world is something, I said was hinted to in that Midrash, but said explicitly by Rav Kook in Midbar Shor Yud Aleph, where he explains, V'nira shekavano be'omram haTorah, כפי משקטב שעיקר התורה הוא הצורה שבה כולל גם כן כוח הבריאה ברצונו יתברך שמו. That essentially what the Torah is an outline of everything that exists in the physical world, or it is an outline for the kochot of the physical world in accordance with what God wanted them to be used for. So you can use things in the physical world for just about anything. And the Torah is telling you, okay, but what are they for? In terms of what was God's kavanah in creating them. And fundamentally, that is their purpose. You can't say that God created them for a purpose, but then I'm going to use it for something else, and now that is its purpose. Only if it were here randomly could its purpose be defined retroactively. But if God put it here for a reason, not just put it here for a reason, but designed it, invented it for a reason, so that constitutes its fundamental purpose, and nothing you do with it outside of those parameters can be defined as using it for its purpose. And that's basically what Rav Kook references here, this idea in Midbar Shor. And the Maharal explains in Tivot Olam, really takes this whole concept a step further and says that, you know, human beings' divine purpose is spelled out very explicitly in the Torah because you follow the Torah, and it's not just telling you what to do, it is telling you what you're meant for. The mitzvot are not just, here's something that you should do. Here's how you connect to God. Here's how you might create a good, you know, society. Here's how you might be a moral, ethical person and not be a bad, wicked person. It's not an instruction that is external to us. It's a description of our purpose and the ultimate use of our being, using our kochot, using anything that God gave us and everything that God gave us for things that are outside the context of Ratzon Hashem is just simply not acting in accordance with the very purpose for our existence. To support this idea, aside from the Midrash that we quoted earlier that the Maharal quotes, he explains some very confusing, troubling, curious psukim and ma'amarei chazal in light of this yesod, and makes things, you know, kind of make a lot more sense, where we see several times throughout Mishlei, for example, and to a certain degree in the Torah, that the Torah is a lifeline, something that gives life. Eitz Chaim hi l'machazikim ba, maybe the clearest example, but not the only example. The Maharal starts with the pasuk in Mishlei, Vayareini vayomar yitmoch dvarai libcha shmor mitzvot abechaya, that the Torah will support your heart, keep my mitzvot and live. That the implication here is that the Torah somehow gives life and supports your existence, when on a scientific level and based on, you know, data that we can collect, that doesn't seem to be the case. First of all, we know many Rishayim alive, and we know many Tzadikim who are dead. We also don't, you know, haven't discerned that an observant Jew will, you know, live substantially longer because of his observance to the Torah than anyone else around him. So what exactly is Shlomo Melech talking about? And based on the principle, the Yesod, that we just mentioned, we can explain that what it means that the Torah is an Eitz Chaim, or that the mitzvot give you life, is that we don't assume your life to be random and therefore subject to being defined by whatever it is that you would like to do with it. You don't get to define your purpose. You don't get to define the purpose of your life. Fundamentally, that's been decided for you by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And it's an inherent definition in your very existence. That is now your purpose. The purpose of your life and the purpose of life in general is to perform that which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is asking of you. And we know that's the purpose of your life because that is why God gave life. You didn't exist beforehand. You didn't have to exist. No one had to exist. God had reason for existence and designed all of existence around that reason. And what it means that Chaim, what it means that the Torah gives you life, is that the Torah is that thing which enables you or guides you, reveals to you that which is the purpose of your life. And if you are living a life that does not align with that purpose, that doesn't conform to that purpose, so we hardly define that as living. Because again, living was for a God-given purpose. A God-given purpose that you're not conforming to. And so on an ideological level, we can question whether what you're doing at all constitutes living. Living is a definable phenomenon that exists for a purpose that you are not using your life for. So let's put things into a little bit more, into terms that are a little bit more digestible. So let's say, for example, Let's say, for example, this is an example that I like to bring, a calculator. Now, why is a calculator called a calculator? Well, you know, simply because it calculates. Okay, well, what about a doorstop? Why is a doorstop called a doorstop? Well, you know, it stops the door from closing. So, what if you take a calculator that stops working and you shove it under your door in order to hold it open? What is it now? Well, you'd say, well, it's a calculator, but it doesn't calculate. And practically speaking, it's stopping the door. So maybe it's a doorstop. And the point I'm trying to make here is that while, you know, while some things might get their name, or rather, things get their name based on their purpose, based on their purpose, their yi'ud, what they are designed for, that gives it its name. And so if they are not doing what they are designed for, or cannot do what they are designed for, you may assume, you know, I guess on a technical level, you may still want to call it that thing. But on a deeper level, it is no longer that thing. So a calculator which cannot calculate or does not calculate is, you know, hardly a calculator at all, because that's the, you know, the name is just a technicality. The name, the broader goal was to express its purpose, which it's not performing. And that we can say the same for chayim, for life. That, you know, life now has a technical definition that may be applied to anyone, you know, with a heartbeat or with, you know, brain activity. But of course, chayim, as a Kadosh Baruch Hu decided and determined, was the performance of God's will in this world. Now, we abstracted, you know, that, or we adopted that word and applied it to simply anything that is, you know, broadly speaking, living, or that exists in this world and is not dead, but that's not the intention of the word itself. The intention of Chaim is to reflect the purpose of what Chaim is for, which is accomplishing the will of God in this world. Because of that, the Torah is something that gives Chaim. It's what enables you to accomplish the will of God in this world. Not following the Torah is tantamount to death. Not linguistically speaking, in the way that we would define it, but essentially speaking, in what Chaim and Mavet imply, based on the purpose of life and death, and in the original intention of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what the Torah is supposed to be giving us, the guidelines for accomplishing that life, the guidelines for living in a way that reflects what my job is within the greater context of what God's goal for the world was. We can see this idea expressed in a couple other places, also in Rav Kook and the Maharal, where Rav Kook writes in Or Yisrael, Perek Aleph Yudalid, Kol mashehu ra'ui la'asot kvaru tavua b'mehut ha'seichel v'havaya ha'ruchanit, המקושרת עם כל יסוד המציאות, וכיוון שנעשה להפך ממה שראוי לעשות, הרי הדבר מהרס את היקום. Because everything that is meant to be done, everything that is meant to be done on a spiritual level, on a godly level, has already been built into the fabric of our reality as we know it. And doing anything other than what God wants you to do is destroying his world. Destroying his world. You might think, oh, the world looks nice. I'm, you know, planting trees, even though I'm doing it on Shabbos. You know, I'm building up buildings, you know, even though, you know, whatever Isurim I may be violating. I might think, well, I'm building a very beautiful, very wonderful world. What does it mean I'm destroying his world? It's great. It's not great, because what the world is supposed to look like is, meaning the ultimate purpose of the world and everything in it, is a reflection of the purpose that God not only gave it, but the purpose that God created it for. And anything else that you're doing is, yeah, it's a destruction of the world. Not just not building the world to what it could be or should be or what God wants it to be, but it's a violation. It's a destruction of the world because you are not using it for its purpose. These things in the world, they already have their purpose, and you're using it for something else. And so you're destroying it fundamentally. You're using something that is meant to be used in one purpose, in a purpose that is not meant to be used, in a way that's mutually exclusive, and you're destroying what it is because you are not allowing it to be used for what it was meant for. And that's what it means to exist in this world in a way that does not accord with the Ratzon Hashem. It also gives us unique insight into the idea, the Midrash, that says that if Klal Yisrael didn't accept the Torah, the world would have gone back to Tohu Vavohu. Right? God would have reversed it to Tohu Vavohu. Which is interesting to ponder that point on a literal level, whether God would have actually wiped everything in the world out and brought it back to Tohu Vavohu, or whether that's just an expression of the acceptance of the Torah is fundamentally the thing which gives the godly order to the world and is what enables everything in the world to be used for its purpose. And not accepting the Torah and not having the tools to do that is not, it's not that God will return the world to Tohu Vavohu, but the world itself will return to Tohu Vavohu because it will be destroyed by extension of the fact that it is not being used for what it was made, in the same way that Rav Kook says that not using the world in the way that God asks is a destruction of the world. That is the understanding that it's Tohu Vavohu, meaning it's either used in the way that God has intended it as it's mapped out in the Torah, or it's Tohu Vavohu. You know, it's one or the other. And maybe there's a middle ground to a certain degree, and maybe it's not entirely Tohu Vavohu, but it's a world that exists outside God's divine order for it. And that is Tohu Vavohu. And that's why accepting the Torah prevents the world from going to Tohu Vavohu. It's also why Chazal say about tzaddikim that in b'mitatam nikrim chayim and rishayim b'chayim nikrim metim, the righteous in their lifetime are considered to be the righteous in their death are considered to be alive, and the wicked in their life are considered to be dead. What does it mean they're considered to be dead? They're living, they're breathing, living perhaps full healthy lives, but of course they're dead in the sense that they don't conform to the deeper understanding of what Chaim is, based on what life was for initially. And the reverse is true for Tzadikim, because Tzadikim are now in Olam Haba, Nehene Meziv Shechinato from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, enjoying, not just enjoying their Chelek in Olam Haba, but basically occupying the Chelek that God wanted for them all along. So of course they're Chaim. They are accomplishing, doing exactly what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted from them. We see another interesting expression of this concept, and with this we will we'll end, that there's a very interesting Gemara in Nida that says the mitzvot are betelot latid lavo. There won't be mitzvot in the future. Now, of course, the Rishonim on this Gemara explain, what exactly the Gemara means. How can you say the mitzvot are betelot? It's such a dramatic statement. We understand the mitzvot to be eternal, and anyone who suggests that they aren't eternal certainly are not, don't conform to the an ideology that would be considered orthodox. The mitzvot are always for all time. Some things are temporary, sometimes yes, sometimes no, and the Torah maps it out. But the mitzvot, how can we suggest that they would be anything but eternal? And the Maharal deals with this question, especially in light of one of our Ikarei Emunah, one of our the foundations of our faith, the foundations of our belief system, which is that the Torah itself is eternal. And the Maharal says what this Gemara means is not that the Torah is not eternal. The fact that the Torah is eternal is absolute and is always the case. This Gemara about mitzvot is not posing any challenge to the idea that the Torah is eternal. Rather, they're talking about two different things. So let's use our yesod here and in understanding the Torah, and then we'll understand what it means that the mitzvot can, you know, go away, latid lavo, or be canceled, latid lavo, without that contradicting the idea that the Torah is eternal. So let's, you know, well, we said that the Torah was God's, you know, an explanation, a description, perhaps an outline of God's will for this world. And so God tells everything, it tells everything in this universe, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, what its role is, you know, what actions constitute the performance of its role in this universe, given what God's goal is for this universe. And that would basically be the mitzvot. The mitzvot are the specific examples of how to accomplish your purpose in God's universe. But latid lavo, the chiddush, the novelty of latid lavo is that there's going to be a different purpose for existence. Existence itself is going to function differently than it has up until now. In Yimot HaMashiach, or in the end of days, the very laws of reality that we are familiar with will change. And the change in reality is not random, but it actually reflects a different purpose that reality is meant to serve, a purpose that differs from the purpose that it is, you know, the purpose that it has fulfilled or has been supposed to have been fulfilling for the last, you know, 5,800 years. So if that's true, the Torah is, you know, obviously an expression of the Ratzon Hashem. And it will always be an expression of the Ratzon Hashem. However, the specific mitzvot, explains the Maharal, obviously depends on what the reality is around us and how and what we're supposed to do in order to accomplish the goal of that reality, how we're supposed to play our part. In which case, if reality is different and the goal of the reality is different, the Torah will still exist, but the mitzvot will be different. Because the way that we are instructed to accomplish the purpose we serve now with the new purpose of the universe, well, that will be different. And that is what it means that the mitzvot are betela. So that is two approaches to the conceptual properties of Torah. What are the deeper ideas that undergird the entirety of the Torah, reflect its broader significance beyond just instruction and stories, and actually influenced the form the Torah took and every word and every letter and the order they're placed in it? What was the guiding idea that made the Torah what it is? And we saw one idea is Shemot Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that it is a description of God. And the other idea is that it's an outline of the purpose of everything in the universe in terms of or in accordance with the purpose that God gave it in its creation.